We're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and look together at one of the bits of the Bible that tells us that story of God as the shepherd who takes care of his sheep. It comes from the book of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34. If you've got one of our Good News Bibles, which are underneath the seat in front of you, then it's around page 836. And we're going to look at that chapter, which has as its title, The Shepherds of Israel. We've been following the story of the prophet Ezekiel, or the teaching of the prophet Ezekiel, over a number of weeks here at Partick Trinity, with various interruptions, but trying to understand the big picture that is being taught to us through that particular prophet at this point in Israel's history. Ezekiel prophesied not in Israel at all, but in Babylon, where some of the leading citizens of Israel, the king and various other peoples in authority, had been taken into exile by the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered Jerusalem and taken these people away, really to use them as hostages so that the folks back in Jerusalem would carry on paying their taxes to him. And so for the first 5 years of Ezekiel's ministry, the hostages he was speaking to were thinking to themselves, God loves us, and therefore he'll bring this horrible situation to an end and take us back home to our friends and our family in the city that we love and the temple where we worship. And Ezekiel's message was to say to them, it's not that simple. God does love you, but you're in exile because of the things that you've done and the problems that you've caused and the mistakes that you've made. And God is doing this to you, taking you out of your comfort zone to make you stop and think and change heart. But unfortunately, they weren't listening to what Ezekiel was saying, and there was no change of heart. And eventually we saw last time we read from Ezekiel in chapter 33 that news came that things had gone from bad to worse, and the city of Jerusalem, to which the exiles were longing to return, had in fact been destroyed by the Babylonians in a second invasion of the country. And now all hope was lost. And it was to those now despairing and broken-hearted people, once complacent and looking forward to God's rescue, now despairing and thinking that all hope was lost, that Ezekiel spoke of the shepherds of Israel. Let me read you the first part of the chapter from verses 1 to 15. Where the Lord spoke to me, says Ezekiel in verse 1, mortal man, he said, denounce the rulers of Israel. Prophesy to them and tell them what I, the sovereign Lord, say to you. You are doomed, you shepherds of Israel. You take care of yourselves, but never tend the sheep. You drink the milk, wear clothes made from the wool, and kill and eat the finest sheep, but you never tend the sheep. You have not taken care of the weak ones, or healed those that are sick, or bandaged those that are hurt, or brought back those that wandered off, or looked for those that were lost. Instead, you treated them cruelly. And because the sheep had no shepherd, they were scattered, and wild animals killed and ate them. And so my sheep wandered over the high hills and the mountains, and they were scattered over the face of the earth, and no one looked for them or tried to find them. Now, you shepherds, listen to what I, the Lord, am telling you. As surely as I am the living God, you had better listen to me. My sheep have been attacked by wild animals and killed, and who killed and ate them because there was no shepherd. My shepherds did not try to find the sheep. They were taking their care of themselves and not the sheep. So listen to me, you shepherds. I, the sovereign Lord, declare that I am your enemy, and I will take away my sheep from you and never again let you be their shepherds. Never again will I let you take care only of yourselves. I will rescue my sheep from you and not let you eat them. And I, the sovereign Lord, tell you that I myself will look after my sheep and take care of them in the same way as shepherds take care of their sheep that were scattered and are brought back together again. I will bring them back from all the places where they were scattered on that dark, disastrous day. I will take them out of foreign countries and gather them together and bring them back to their own land. I will lead them back to the mountains and the streams of Israel and will feed them in pleasant pastures. And I will let them graze in safety on the mountain meadows and the valleys and in all the green pastures of the land of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will find them a place to rest. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. Take just a moment to imagine, or perhaps to recall, how it feels when things go wrong, when something happens in life that is deeply disappointing, or when a dream that you have cherished collapses, or when hope is lost. How does that feel? Maybe you're there now, or maybe you've been there, or maybe you're supporting a friend through that kind of situation, which might be to do with your career. Maybe you didn't get the promotion that you wanted, or someone else did. It might be to do with your health. It might be your marriage or some other personal or family relationship. It could be something to do with the church that you belong to or that you want to belong to. Or almost anything else that matters to you so much that when it doesn't work out, it affects everything. And nothing else looks the same. When that happens to you, you need looking after. You need someone to sit with you and someone to listen to you and someone to speak for you and someone to pray with you and probably also someone just to make cups of tea and bowls of soup for you and maybe to make telephone calls, cancelling your other appointments and creating the time and the space that you need to recover, to reorientate, to reorganize your life. Well, within the church, we call that pastoral care, reflecting the way that a shepherd looks after his sheep. And that's a picture that's drawn from all across the Bible. When we talk shepherds and sheep, many of us here are probably thinking, for example, of the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I will not want, because he takes me to green pastures and to places where I can drink fresh water." Or else you're thinking of the teaching in John chapter 10, which is where Jesus, before his disciples and other people, says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." And that shepherd image is there, scattered richly throughout the pages of the Bible, and it's clearly one of the ways in which God wants us to think when we think of him. And this passage that we have in front of us today, although it's not the best known, is actually the most extensive treatment of the subject. And it's one which we need to understand and to see the full extent of if we're going to gain the benefit of this wonderful picture that God is giving us of the way that he cares about us. It tells us about the nature of God. This is what God is like. About the plans of God. This is what God is going to do. And about our hopes and expectations. This is what we can look for when God deals with us. I've already explained that it comes at this moment of desperate crisis when Ezekiel's audience are now in their 12th year of exile in Babylon, 12 years of longing to go back home, when, as you can see in chapter 33, verse 21, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came and told me that the city had fallen. And we know from the dates that it took that man more than a year to make his way from the fall of Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon, a relatively short journey that took much longer, presumably because he was traveling through a war-torn land and hiding from enemies. And he comes with this desperate, dream-shattering news that the city has fallen, the nation is ruined, the temple is destroyed, that many of their friends and family have either been captured or worse, slaughtered, and that their hopes are extinguished. And so whatever situation you were thinking about at the start, it almost certainly was not as bad as the situation in which Ezekiel spoke of the shepherds of Israel. And into that situation, God speaks about pastoral care. He does it twice in the passage that we read in verses 1 to 15. First of all, accusing Israel's rulers of failing in their duty of pastoral care, and he tells them what they should have done and have not done. And then in verses 11 to 15, promising, the Lord God promising, to take care of his people himself. And almost repeats the same description, this time telling us what he will do. And from these two descriptions, we get a very full picture of the standard of care that God wants us to have. Caring environment in which our physical needs are met. We are going to be fed and watered. Also in which our security is provided. The enemies who would want to destroy us, and think how real that was for the exiles in Babylon, they will have been repelled or driven back. There will be trust in place. We should be able to know that those who are leading us love us. And they're there not to exploit us, but to take care of us. And also of unity expressed, because there is to be a gathering together of a flock that has been scattered, so that we have the encouragement and the comfort of one another's company. And most particularly, a caring environment in which weakness is strengthened. Those who are sick are singled out for healing. Those who are hurt and wounded are bandaged up. Those who have wandered off are looked for and restored. So it's not simply those who happen to have resources to share, enjoying one another's company, but giving away to those in need and taking careful care of those around about them. It's recognizing the equal importance of everyone so that those who have are under a duty of care to provide for those who have not. And what's appearing from these two descriptions is this ideal picture of what a church should be like and what a community should be like. And I think one of the things that makes this particular picture as it comes to us in the prophet Ezekiel so powerful is when we keep in mind the people that it is being addressed to. I've said something about their great need because of the distress that they are experiencing, the devastating news that they have received, the disorientating effect that that will have had on them. And that's one aspect of their situation. But there's another, and it's this, that the people for whom this package of care is being unfolded are not the good, hard-working, faithful servants of God. They are those who up to this point and further on in the Ezekiel prophecy will be addressed again and again as pig-headed, narrow-minded, stubborn, self-righteous sinners. And Ezekiel has spent the first half of his ministry trying to make them understand the problem that they face, which is that they were in exile because they deserved to be in exile. And that this was God's judgment on them for the way that they had neglected his commands, abused his patience, turned their ability to worship into idolatry. And of people of whom God says, even after the shattering news of the fall of Jerusalem has reached them, look at chapter 33, verse 32, God says of these people, they listen to all your words, preacher of the word of God, and don't obey a single one of them. And it's to these people that God unfolds this package of pastoral care. You see that what that means about who God intends pastoral care to be for. It's not restricted to the innocent or rationed out to the deserving, but given to the needy. And that doesn't mean that it forgets that people have sinned or that it overlooks the consequences of sin, because the point of pastoral care is not to say, there, poor soul, so long as you feel sorry for yourself, God will come and make things better. There's a significant difference which we need to understand if we are going to make sense of the gospel between feeling sorry for ourselves and being sorry for our sins. Regret for the consequence of sins and repentance are two very different things. And God is not saying here pastoral care is just God feeling sorry that we're in such a mess and saying, don't worry, I'll make everything all right again. But it is quite clearly to say to all of us, whether we are under judgment and burdened by guilt, or whether we're afflicted by things that other people have done to us, or whether we're just tired of all that is going on and have reached the end of our tether, that God cares about us. And God cares about the life that we are leading. And God feels the pressure of the temptations that we are facing and shares the sense of indignation at the wrongs that we are suffering. And even when we have hurt ourselves and harmed ourselves by the foolish mistakes that we've made again and again after he has told us not to, he still cares about how bad it feels. And that's the point of this intervention, I think, where it comes at this stage in the experience of these exiled rebels under judgment. God's saying, I care about you, and I want to bring you back. So that in whatever situation we find ourselves, we can be sure of this, that we have a most sympathetic and practical friend whose love for us does not begin once we've sorted ourselves out. The Good Shepherd doesn't stand at the gate of the sheepfold waiting for the lost sheep to come home. He goes and finds it and carries it back. So long before we have come to admit that there's anything wrong with us, God is saying, I care about you. And nor does it end when he's helped us once or twice and then we've made a mess of our lives again. It's an ongoing care that follows us into rebellion and into exile and into shame and into disgrace and dogs us through every backward step and sudden relapse and stubborn diversion and an ambush by life. God cares about us. And that parable of the lost sheep, it wasn't the best behaved sheep that God went looking for and said, I care about you more than the other 99. Nor was it the most productive one whose fleece was thickest, from whom the greatest profit could be made, but the lost one. And what we call the parable of the lost sheep might be better referred to as the parable of the looking shepherd. Because that describes Jesus' attitude to us all. I want you to be looked after. That's what God is saying through Ezekiel. And in the opening verses, he's making the point that if the leaders that you have been given are not doing what they should, the rulers of Israel, whom God denounces in verse 2, then they must be replaced. And you are free to look for and to follow those who will take proper care of you. And that's simply because in God's way of organizing society, where a high value is placed on appointed leadership, we also recognize that leadership is not a status that certain people achieve because they are better than others and therefore entitles them to a richer reward. It's simply a gift that some people have to be used like all the other gifts for the good of all. And when those who have been given the gift of leadership serve only themselves instead of serving others, or sacrifice their followers in pursuit of some other agenda or goal, then what they have done is abused their authority. And God says here quite clearly, it will be taken away from them, and they no longer can command respect or demand that we go with them. So what Ezekiel is doing in this passage is liberating God's people from those rulers who had led them astray, because he says, I want you to be looked after. And if that is not being done, then something must be done about it. But before we all start submitting our complaints to all those in authority over us about the way they have not taken care of us, we need to read on a little bit further. Look at what Ezekiel goes on to say in verse 16. This is God speaking. And he says, I will look for those who are lost, and bring back those who wander off, and bandage those who are hurt, and heal those that are sick. But those that are fat and strong I will destroy, because I am a shepherd who does what is right. Now then, my flock, I, the sovereign Lord, tell you that I will judge each of you and separate the good from the bad, the sheep from the goats. Some of you are not satisfied with eating the best grass. You even trample down what you don't eat. You drink the clear water and you muddy what you don't drink. And my other sheep have to eat the grass you trample down and drink the water you muddy. So as well as God saying to his people here, I want you to be looked after, he's also saying to the same people, I want you to be looking after. In the natural world, of course, you couldn't blame the sheep in this situation, because that is just what animals do. Survival of the fittest is a basic animal instinct. So if food is in short supply and the animals are hungry, then you would expect the fastest and the strongest to rush there first and shoulder the others aside. It's only natural that those who can take care of themselves. But then human beings are not merely animals. And as individuals, we are not merely followers of the examples that we have been given. And here God is raising an expectation quite clearly for us that there are times when our own instinct for self-preservation needs to be reined in. And when we see the things that we want and think we need to say to ourselves also, what about those on either side of me who might be pushed aside if I take what I want? And sometimes also the example of those above us and around us of pushing and shoving is something that we need to make strenuous efforts to ignore. It would, of course, be truly remarkable and wholly unnatural if in a real flock of sheep who were starving because of a shepherd's neglect and suddenly came upon a source of food, if one sheep was to say to another, you go first. You matter to me and I want to make sure that you are fed. That doesn't happen in the animal world, but it's exactly the kind of behavior that God expects of us. Not of a flock of sheep in the field, but of his people. And that's what he's saying here. And he's saying that the way that we behave should not simply be dictated to us by our gut instincts. We see something, we want it, and we decide to go for it. And God says, before you do, stop and think. Because godliness does not come naturally. But he's also saying, neither can you just blindly follow the example of others. What those who are your leaders perhaps have done, they've just been denounced. What those who are shouldering you aside to get in ahead of you are doing, they too are being denounced. Because godliness, you see, is not a social convention. It's not the product of a well-organized society. It's not the responsibility of our primary school teachers to hammer it into us, or even of our parents on Father's Day or any other. Because godliness is a gift of God. That's the only place it can come from. Don't behave naturally, says God. Don't follow those over you or those around about you, but follow me. Follow the way that I have cared for you. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter at the resurrection? That's Peter, whose natural ambition had vied with others for promotion when they thought that Jesus was onto a good thing, whose natural bravado had made him boast about the commitment that he had to Jesus, I will never abandon you, and whose natural fear had caused him three times to deny that he knew who Jesus was. And then at the resurrection, in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 15, the great shepherd came back to Peter. Do you remember? Three times he said to him, take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my sheep. You've done what comes naturally. You've been influenced by those around you. And you've been a disgrace to me. Now take care of my sheep. And many years later, Peter, now the pastor in the church, reflecting on his years of experience of ministry, passes this advice on to others. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you to be shepherds of the flock that God gave you, and to take care of it willingly as God wants you to, and not unwillingly. Do your work not for mere pay, but from a real desire to serve. And do not try to rule over those who have been put in your care, but be examples to the flock, so that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the glorious crown which will never lose its brightness. So our duty as Christians is not so much to claim the care we need, but to take the care we owe. You take care of others and let God take care of you, seems to be Peter's message. If you remember, way back to January, we began a process that we called discovery within our congregation here. And those of us who have been part of our Reflect gatherings on Tuesday evenings have been working away over these last 5 or 6 months trying to discover what it is that God wants us to do, to take this instruction to care for other people and not just have it as a notion in our head, but to have it as a planning principle for the way that we organize at least some aspects of our church lives. I think we would all be able to lay some claim to the fact that we are a caring congregation because there are good things that we do for one another and at least attempt to do for people outside the church. But in a changing world and in a changing congregation, it's important that we build into our planning ways of caring for other people and what our responsibilities are for the people around about us and the community in which we live. So what we've been doing ever since we started in January, you may remember we had our helium-filled balloons full of the gifts and the resources and the strengths that we had, and we let them up to the roof of the church in dedication to God. Well, that's fine, but these great aspirations need to come back down to earth at some point in some practical planning. And what we've been doing is talking about ourselves and trying to crystallize the gifts that we have. We've been looking at our community and trying to identify some of the situations that are around about us. We've been talking to people who live locally and bringing together some of the local councillors and those in other charitable groups and in different parts of the local authority structure, and speaking to other congregations as well, to work out what in practice are the things that we can do. And we've reached now a stage where we feel that we can begin to move things forward. And we have developed a list of 6 possible projects. I wonder if you could take one of these sheets of paper and pass them around to other folks. And just take a moment as these come out to you to think of these situations. Now, there's no rocket science in all of this. I don't think we've thought up anything that couldn't have been put together by other people. Nor is there anything very refined or decisive about it. We're very much still at a planning, a creative, a listening stage, and some of the ideas that are down here are maybe still not very practical and need a lot of rough edges knocked off them and detailed work done to make them possible. Nor are we committing ourselves to doing everything that's suggested here. There are 6 different projects on the sheet of paper that is coming to you. And we do think that all of them reflect areas of genuine need in our local society, and we do think that they represent real possibilities, that if we put our minds to it and devoted our time and our talents and resources to this, then something could be done. But that doesn't mean that as a congregation we are committed to taking all 6 forward, because, of course, it depends on our own willingness and the choices that each of us make in prayer before God and in conversation with others about how best to use the limited amount of time and talent that we have. But what we would like the whole congregation to do is have the opportunity to look at these potential projects, and maybe over the next few days and weeks to talk about them with one another and to pray about them before God and see whether there are particular areas of activity that you feel drawn towards. I could do something like this. I could see myself organizing or contributing to these areas as part of our church community and its contribution to the world around about us. Let me go through them very quickly and say just a sentence about each one. Project 1 is workshops and life skills, and that's simply saying that there are some things that some of us can do quite well, have experience in, either just from family life or professionally, that we could share with other people. And perhaps we could run some short workshops that folks could come along to who are maybe doing for the first time things that we've done before, or who have got into trouble doing things that we have in some measure got right. So we could share our gifts by running a series of workshops and practical issues for others. Project 2 is about building community, recognizing that Partick is a place to which people come from far and wide and often don't know their neighbours and don't have an opportunity to get to know them, and therefore in some way, using the specific suggestions that are there or others, we could take time, maybe in partnership with other groups, to try and foster that sense of local community that would build friendships and relationships that would be of benefit to us all. Project 3 simply comes out of some of the research that we did to try and find what was going on, and what we discovered was that there was a lot more than perhaps we realized. And if we didn't know what all was happening, then perhaps other people didn't either and didn't necessarily have a group of 40 people to work together doing the research, and therefore perhaps we could have a website or a booklet or some other way of simply listing what is happening and the help that people can get and the support that's available. And there's time and trouble involved in pulling that together, but it could be a way of caring for people. Project 4 is about active adults, because we tend to think of caring for those who are in special need that we can see, but actually we recognize that, again, because of the nature of the West End, there are lots of folk who come because they have a job to do or a course to attend, and they're busy and committed to that, but the rest of their life is disorganized because they don't have a network of friends or family nearby, and they're in danger of either getting sucked into a lifestyle which is unhelpful, or simply of being lonely and devoting, having an unhealthy work-life balance. So maybe there are things that we could do for these active adults that would provide activities they could opt into and be a part of to build communities of like-minded friends. And then for teenagers in Project 5, you'll be aware sometimes that you see them, if you live locally, wandering around without perhaps a great deal to do or much inspiration. And maybe there's something we could do, again, in partnership with others to create the facilities or the opportunities or the support networks that would give some of the teenagers in our midst the opportunity to come together in a safe and encouraging environment. And Project 6 would be about a friendship club, thinking more perhaps of some of the older people in our community, people who would enjoy the opportunity, if others were able to organize it for them, to come together to eat and talk and play and listen and share together on a regular basis, simply to enjoy being taken care of and then to take care of each other. So these are the six possible projects that we have. None of them would be easy. All of them are doable. And any of them that are going to succeed would obviously require your help. And I want you to think about whether you can contribute to any one of them. Don't come rushing up to me afterwards and say, yes, I think you should do that, because I'm not going to do all six. Don't come rushing up to me afterwards either, telling me why this one won't work or that aspect of that one is badly organized. Do think whether you could be part of a planning group or an organizing group that could commit some of your time to one of these projects. And there's a sheet or a table with six sheets of paper at the back of the church with some names on them already, to which you could add yours today if you think you're ready, or next week if you want to think about it, or over the couple of weeks that follow. And at the very end of the summer, in fact, at the beginning of September, we're hoping to pull together planning groups for any of these projects that appear to have a sufficient number of people interested in them to take them a stage further.